Might be a little warm again. Yeah, pretty much, I guess. We were at 1 Samuel 19:19, where we left off. David has gone through this cycle of doing great things and then getting nothing but problems for doing them. Every time something really good happens in David, something great happens in his life, evil rears its head, and what is happening is David has been anointed to take over the kingship of Israel. Problem is, there's a king there now. The king there now, Saul, ain't too happy with this idea. He sees David as a threat, though David has never threatened him. David has been a loyal, faithful servant, done all the things he's supposed to do, and all he's gotten in return is violence. He's had spears thrown at him, his life has been threatened, and we're at that point again. He is also Saul's son-in-law. Saul had him marry his daughter so that he thought that he could catch David that way, and yet the daughter ended up, who loved David, said, hey, you got to get out of here. Dad's coming after you. So he escapes, and that's right where we left off. David has just escaped the clutches of Saul due to his wife. Now, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now, Samuel, for those of you who aren't here, Samuel is the prophet. He's the last judge of Israel. The book of Judges that comes before 1 Samuel, there's a whole entire list. That is how God ran the country, through judges that he appointed. Those people said, we want a king. God said, you don't want a king. And they said, yes, we do. And God told Samuel, anoint a king. Give them what they want. And so Samuel was the last one. Samuel carries weight. David goes to him because Samuel has power. He has the power, like John the Baptist did. The people rally around Samuel. So he escapes to Samuel, who was the guy who anointed him to be king. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. It was told to Saul, saying, behold, David is Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, these would be the prophets who stay with Samuel standing presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. The word messenger is a weak word. These were troops. Go get them by force. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. So three times Saul sends guys to go capture David, and all three times these guys don't come back. The Spirit of God falls upon them, overwhelms them, and they begin to prophesy. That's how heavy the Spirit of God. Nobody has to lift a finger. Samuel doesn't have to do anything. David doesn't have to do anything.
Can you explain, like, prophesying in this context?
Prophesying in this context is visible, outward prophesying, speaking directly from the mouth of God. That's what prophecy is. We always associate it with having something to do with the future. Mm-hmm. It very well may. But prophecy is, like even in the New Testament, where it says some are prophets, some are... They're not talking about the future. It is the messenger of God, saying what God once said, okay, directly, without really interference, which is what Samuel was. That's what Samuel was. Whenever God, they would all come to Samuel and say, what does God have to say? They would all gather around him, and he would say what God had to say. These guys were not prophets, and you know, that wasn't what their call was. They weren't anointed for it. They weren't priestly. The Spirit of God just stood between. The best way to put it is the Spirit of God stood between these soldiers and David and Samuel. So they actually ran into the Spirit of God, is how I view it. It was there, and when they ran into it, it overwhelmed them. Mm. You know, of all the things God could have done with them, this is the coolest. Because he could have just, you know, and they'd have dropped. But I'm sure if they'd have dropped, the next two wouldn't have come. Because everybody's afraid of Samuel. Everywhere Samuel goes, when he walks into the city, remember, everybody goes, why are you here? And they're trembling and they're afraid because, well, because we are what we are, so we're afraid of God now. You know, the last time we weren't afraid of God was before we fell in the garden. We've been afraid of God ever since. Remember, we hid from him. He didn't hide from us. Okay. So then he, after three times, then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekhu. I don't know where this well. I love how they put these little details in here. The rock on the left by the big tree. But apparently, when this was written, everybody in the country knew what that was. Exactly where the spot is. And I guess wells were really important. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah." He proceeded to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came also upon him, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah. He would know what this is, because if you remember, when he was anointed, the Spirit of God fell upon Saul. And it left him when David was anointed. If you remember why it left him and why David was anointed, it's because Saul was disobedient. He wouldn't do what God told him to do. And from the day it left him is when he, remember that evil spirit that would come upon him? Depression is probably the best diagnosis for what it was. From the time that spirit left him, he was a depressed man or had mental issues. That's why he was throwing spears at everybody. But the spirit falls upon him again, and he would know what that was because he spent a portion of his life with this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is the cool part. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets also? So he came to kill David. Nobody had to raise a finger. Nobody had to do anything. He humiliated himself. There are two options in life, and they are always there. These are the only options you ever really have. Humble yourself before God or be humiliated. It will be one or the other. You will either be humiliated if you refuse to humble yourself. If you humble yourself, humiliation isn't necessary. And, you know I've talked about this before, but part of that humbling yourself is repentance. You know, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Forgive me. And admitting it. Saul has this problem. So how does he end up laying buck naked as the king out in the middle of a field prophesying, unable to take a step forward to do what he came to do? And everybody sees it. You know, and David just stands there next to Samuel and doesn't have to do anything. Verse 20. Then David fled from Naoth Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, for those who weren't here, Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan is the heir to the throne. So Jonathan actually should hate David. He should be more threatened by David than Saul should, but he isn't. He loves David. They are brothers. They've made vows, you know, we won't hurt each other. And actually, at one point, Jonathan actually takes off his robe and puts it on David, which is basically giving up all of his claim to his inheritance and giving it to David. Now, I assume he knows that David's been anointed as the king. So this says a lot about Jonathan. And remember, and that's why I said Jonathan is one of the guys I admire the most in the Bible, you know, along with John the Baptist and Caleb, all for the same reason. They're able to give what they have to somebody else for the glory of the kingdom. You know, it's not about me, it's about the kingdom. And Jonathan gets that. So David flees Saul and goes to Saul's son, Jonathan. And he says to him, "What have I done? What's my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" And Jonathan says to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" So he basically says, why is your dad trying to kill me? And he goes, listen, it's not going to happen. If my dad decides to kill you, I'll know about it because he tells me everything. So they're basically in cahoots. Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." David counters, "Yeah, that's true, but your dad knows that you and I are friends. And your dad's going to keep stuff from you because he knows you're going to tell me." And then he tells him, "I'm this close to dying, bud. You know, I mean, it is easy to read these things and forget to stress. I mean, I get stressed at tax time. I mean, he is literally, the power of the nation is trying to kill him. He is running from place to place. He is hiding in caves. He's hiding with the prophet. He is by himself. And this is where God will often leave us when he's taking us somewhere really important. Just you and him. That moment where it's just you and him. And you keep trying to find somebody else. And you know what? God doesn't want it to be any other way. He wants it to be you and him. I'm not talking about fellowship. I'm talking about faith, trust, building character, where there is no one but you and him. And in everybody's life, if it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. I don't care how old you are. God will bring you to that point where you have nothing left to rely on. There's no one you can turn to other than him. And this is pretty much where he is. Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I'll do." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening." So there's a festival coming up, at the monthly festival, and all the important people are supposed to eat with the king. Actually, it's an obligation to be there. David's saying, "I'm not coming," because he's trying to kill me. And he said, "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because there's a yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.'" At this new moon, so what David says, he comes up with this plan. If your dad says, "Where's David?" I want you to say to him, "David had to go to Bethlehem with his family because they were doing a family spiritual thing at Bethlehem, which is where David's father is from. And I told you the house of Jesse leads all the way up to Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, because it's the city of David before Jerusalem. That is where he's from." And he says, if he says it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, then I'll know he decided to do evil. So basically he says, run this past your dad. If your dad gets mad, I know he wants to kill me. If he looks and goes, "Ah, that's okay," then I know everything's kosher. I don't have to worry about him killing me. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant with the Lord with you." What he's saying there is, Jonathan, do me this favor, because remember, we made a covenant together. You know, covenants, I know I've talked about this in church before, covenants are extremely powerful. For us, they mean almost nothing, which is to our shame. The only covenants we really make anymore is when you testify in court and when you get married. They are pretty much, and even those, we generally blow off. God does not blow them off. It doesn't matter if you take it seriously. You invoke his name, he's listening. Your flippant or disregard of it doesn't negate it. You invoke his name for the power of his name, he hears it, and he holds you to it. And so it's extremely important. That's why he keeps bringing up, we made a covenant. We made a covenant before God. We swore to God that we would do this. "But if there is iniquity," and here's, this is a really cool thing to say. David says to him, "But if there's iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" You know, if there's something wrong, if I've done anything to your family, then I'm asking you to kill me. Just do it right here, right now. Let's end this. I sit here. If you're aware of something, then Jonathan said, "Far be it for you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out in the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." They're making another covenant. "When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow on the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling towards David, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? But if it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord also do to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go safely." So what he's saying is they are making another covenant. And what he's saying is, if I lie to you tomorrow, I'll go find out. And if I come here and if I deceive you, may God do to me what my father does to you. He's invoking God once again. It's that same thing. It's extremely important. This is why Jesus said, don't do this in the New Testament. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Don't swear by God or by anything holy. He says, because you guys just can't do it. You're better off, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus said, just don't do it. You can't do it. So, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And this is a really neat part. What Jonathan's saying is, when this is all over and I know God's going to bless you, please remember, we're friends. He's saying, don't kill me. It's hard for us to realize the level of violence these people live in. Constant, daily. You know, remember what he had to do to get to become a father-in-law, to become the son-in-law. Go out and kill 200 men, and just, okay, come back. I killed them, and it permeates your life. Remember I was talking about being jaded and Yeah, you do. And so he basically, as a matter of fact, could you imagine either one of us having a conversation and say, oh, if everything goes poor, don't kill me. I'm not even thinking about it, you know, but this is the life they live. And then something says, really, something really cool. You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Saying my house is what he's saying is my family, my kids. Care for my kids, David. Because Jonathan knows. Jonathan knows how this is going to end. And he's still helping David, which is beautiful. He knows that David is going to become the king. He wants him to become the king. And what he's saying to him is, please, David, when you become the king, don't take it out on my family. And this is really cool. Remember this, because in the future, this will come up. It's really beautiful when it happens. David remembers. David remembers. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And I've told you before, this is the standard we should all live by. How are we supposed to love our brother? As we love ourselves. This is somebody who's doing it. It says it right here. This is the requirement of the law. I don't know what Jonathan is or what just, but I know that there is no sin in this. Because when the two requirements of the law are love God as you love yourself, with all your heart, love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do those two things, you cannot sin. There is no sin because you won't do it. You know, if you're doing those two things. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is a new moon. And you will be missed because your seat will be empty. So he says to him, yeah, tomorrow's the day. If you're not there, we're going to find out. And so let's think this through. He knows Saul is trying to kill him. He threw a spear at him. Why would he go to the dinner? You know, like Saul's actually expecting him to come. Yeah, he is. It's like it's more than a social obligation. It's a professional. It's cultural. You know, he's supposed to be there. But you know, I guess he knows what's happening. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone of Ezel. This is the same place they met before. This, you know, a couple chapters back, when they got together and discussed the thing with them, and he had him come out and hug, you know, Saul. He said, why are you doing this to David? He hasn't done anything. And Saul said, you're right. And he called David out of hiding. He said, we'll meet in that same place. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you, no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. So basically he says, you stay there and hide. I'll pull up with this kid. I'll shoot some arrows in the field. When I send the kid out, if I tell him the arrows are to the right or the left, you know everything's cool. If I tell the kid to look forward, look beyond that point, run away. Which is kind of odd when you see how this works out. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down next to Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Does anybody remember who Abner is? Abner is the captain of the guard. Abner is Saul's muscle. Abner's there to kill David. And sitting next to the wall, Saul is sitting with his back to the wall so nobody can get behind him. There's treachery cloaked all through this. It came about the next day. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. In other words, to sit down and eat that festival, you need to purify yourself through the priest. There's certain things you have to do. Go without this, do that. You have to wash yourself a certain way. He says, well, David couldn't come because he wasn't ready. He didn't do the ritualistic, the ceremonial part of the law. Remember I told you the three parts of the law? The civic law, the moral law, the ceremonial law. You do the ceremonial law to cleanse yourself because of your failures in the moral law. Well, he's figuring David didn't do what he needed to do ceremonially. Jonathan answered Saul, David has certainly asked leave of me, because he does it again the next day. He says, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answers, David asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, Please let me go, since our family has sacrificed in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. Remember, David is the youngest of all the siblings. He has all these brothers, and he still has family obligations. And through the family, his brother would still be his older brother. So what he's saying, though it's not true, is plausible deniability, to coin the term from the Vietnam War. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he hasn't come. Now, this is... Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. Saul sees immediately what's happening. He knows Jonathan's lying. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." In other words, it is the Old Testament version of "you son of a bitch," is basically what it's...
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. The hippie Bible says "son of a bitch"? See, cool. You gotta love hippies. And so, he's so mad at Jonathan. He can't blame himself. And he goes, "It's your mother's fault." You know, what the heck? Mom, you know. "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" He's invoking mom. Because he can't get Jonathan to do it. And what he's saying is, by doing this, you are handing the throne to David. You are killing our line off, you know, which would have been your mother's line. And that whole thing in the Old Testament about seeing your parents' nakedness, that goes all the way back to Noah. It is forbidden. It is, you know, it's shameful. It's, you know, and what he's saying is, this is the level of what you've done wrong. And he says, this is also an insult to your mother. Obviously, you don't care if you insult me. So he drags mom into it. And mom's nowhere in this. Mom's not saying anything. If she would have said anything of importance in this, it would be here. You know, mom obviously doesn't have an issue. It's between Jonathan and Saul. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, David, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answers Saul to his father and says to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" He's a brave young man. He just stands, and this is the power of truth. You know, I guess y'all have been around lies enough, either in a family environment or in a church environment or a work environment, where gossip becomes almost truth. And then somebody will just stand up and say the truth, and all of a sudden y'all feel stupid for even talking about it, you know? Like, yeah, you're right. He never really did do that. Jonathan just stands up and says, "Listen, stop it. What has he done? Name it. You know he's never done anything to you." Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So, I love this. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. This guy's chucking spears at everybody. You know, I've told you this before. If you walked into a room and Saul had a spear in his hand, go somewhere else, because he's throwing it at somebody. Now, the irony of this is, and this is the cool, this is what evil does. What he makes his claim is, you are never going to be king. Our line is going to stop because you're letting David do this. So then what does he do? He throws a spear at him. If he kills him, doesn't that do the same thing instantly? Wouldn't he cause the very thing that he feared? It's evil. It's how evil is. No matter what you think you're gaining through evil, this is how evil ends up. It eats you alive. It will consume the very thing you wanted. He almost did it himself. It just, this is how it is. And this is also what anger is. Remember that little scripture verse when we talked about anger that I said, God sees, if you're angry at your brother, you're a murderer. There's just a degree of anger. Anger leads to murder. God says in my eye, it's just a degree of it. It's all the same thing. Then Jonathan rose from the table, and he is in fierce anger. He wasn't in fear. He's mad. And he did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, so he leaves the festival. He doesn't show up, so David's not there. Jonathan's not there, which is an embarrassment for Saul. For he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. He's ashamed of his family. He's ashamed. You know, I don't know if you've had somebody in your family that has always been that person. You know, I'm thinking in my family it's probably me, but there's always that person. You know, that one person you just go, oh, you know. And for him, unfortunately, it's his dad. And he's the king. Now it came about in the morning that when Jonathan went into the field for the appointment with David, that a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, run, find the arrows which I'm about to shoot. And the lad was running. He shot the arrows past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrows which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called to the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you, which was the code for run away, David, things are bad. Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And then Jonathan's lad picked up the arrows and came to his master. The lad was not aware of anything, so Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapon to the lad and said to him, go, bring them to the city, and here's the part I don't get. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side, fell on his face on the ground, bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept together, and David wept more. If you're going to come out and see him anyway, why not just go and see him instead of taking the kid and not telling... Okay, maybe it's just me. Maybe he looked around and saw there was nobody there, we can do this. I don't know. It might have been a field where... Okay, I guess you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants, forever. And he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. What time is it?
13
after. A couple more minutes. Because this is when it gets neat. So, once again, he's on the lam. He's running. And what he does is he leaves and he goes to a priest. We'll just go right to 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, trembling to meet David. Every time Saul shows up or David shows up, people are afraid. What did I do wrong? And it says, why are you alone and no one with you? Okay, remember, David has been demoted to a commander of 1,000. Before that, he was even more. He went out and won a great victory, and he got demoted because Saul was jealous. He is the commander of 1,000 men. He shows up all by himself. This would be like the equivalent of the vice president showing up at our church. What do you want? You know, basically, with no secret service or nothing. You know, it's pretty much big time. What do we do? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king, he lies, the king has commissioned me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you and with which I will have commissioned you. I have directed the young men to a certain place. So what he's saying is, I'm on a secret mission. The other guys are somewhere else. And the dude says, I ain't going to argue with you. He says, now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. David is hungry. I mean, he can't even have a place to eat. I mean, he's on the lam. He's on the run. There's nowhere to go. The king is trying to kill him. So he shows up to this guy and says, do you have any bread? The priest answered, David said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. Now, this doesn't mean in your entire lifetime. This is purified bread. It's part of the purity process that you, if you have a wife, you stay away from her in a physical way for a certain period of time and you're considered pure because God knows girls have cooties. That's what this is. This is the cootie passage right here? No. Truthfully, and what he says is, you know, we're cool on that. I can eat that bread because I'm ceremonial, under the ceremonial law, clean. This is bread that is set aside. This is important bread because Jesus brings this incident up in the New Testament. And he says, David answered the priest, surely women have been kept away from us as previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy. We're already consecrated. We ain't done it. I don't know any way to do it. And we're cool. It's ceremonial. Though it was not an ordinary journey. How much more then today were their vessels be holy? So what he's saying is, we do that anyway. We always keep ourselves, when we're out to do something, keep ourselves pure, ready for, you know, to be of service to the Lord. But on this special journey, wouldn't we have done it even more? And this poor priest going, sure, why not? What do I care? You know? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. They are constantly putting the specially made bread before the altar of the Lord. After it's there for a little bit, they take it down, they put in fresh bread. So what he's saying is, there are 5 loaves of the stuff we've taken down. This bread belongs to the priest. The only ones who are allowed to eat this bread are the priest. That's the law. It's not moral law. It's ceremonial law. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, and Saul's chief shepherd. Now, let me go to that bread now before we get into the skullduggery. Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes of it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion of the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, as in an everlasting covenant of the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, which are the priests, and they shall eat it in a holy place. So not only who can eat it, where they can eat it. It had to be eaten there. For it is the most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. So this is God's law. Now, Matthew 12, 1 through 14. At the time when Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry, they began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But the Pharisees saw this, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Because they were walking through the field, and they went like this, and picked up some grain, the Pharisees were just sitting there watching, going, "Aha! They're working." Jesus looks in disgust and goes, "Dudes, you know," and he said to him, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? Now he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or you have not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. If you have not known what this means, 'I desire compassion, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath." And departing from there, he went to the synagogue. What he's saying is, dude, talking about him, like, I am the Sabbath. Whatever I tell my guys to do is right. The law came from me. I can do whatever I want with it. And he puts that beautiful little thing in here. What God is looking for is, I'm not looking for sacrifice. I'm looking for your heart to be right. I'm not in the details. Why do you do what you do? He's saying, David was hungry. That's why he did it. My men were hungry. That's why they did it. I'm God. Something greater than the Sabbath is here. I'm sitting right here and I'm telling you it's okay. What they had done is they had built their righteousness, because their hearts were so black, on these little details that they did. And by the time this came about, they had expanded the ceremonial law to this books and books of just details of, if you can take a handful, how big a handful is, how many grains would be in that handful. And it just become this, that only like certain people knew the law, which meant only they knew God, which meant they controlled him. And this is what Jesus hated. And so this little thing that happens right here didn't just happen for no reason. Jesus brings it up a couple thousand years later and makes a point out of it. Saying what? David didn't do anything wrong. He was hungry. And also, David is consecrated by the Lord. In a way, he is actually above the priest. Him being anointed by Samuel. One way to look at it, I guess. So this, while he's doing all this, there's this weaselly little servant of Saul that's sitting there watching all this. He's a shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And he sees all this going on. David notices him. And goes, and he lets him go, which turns out to be tragic. David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there no spear or sword on hand?" So David shows up and goes, "Got a weapon?" "For I brought neither my sword or my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." So he's lying to the guy, which is good. It gives the priest plausible deniability. He doesn't go and tell him the truth, because if he tells him the truth and he helps him, Saul can kill him. He's not lying for the sake of lying. He's lying to protect the priest, is what he's doing. The priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, who you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod." It was back in the corner. "If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Remember how big this thing was. I mean, it's like an ingot on a stick, you know. And David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. What he does is he leaves the people of Israel and he goes to, I believe he's Philistine, but he's either Moabite or Philistine. He leaves the people of Israel and he goes to live with foreigners because he's not safe in his own country. The servants of Etcheth said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" In other words, they're going, "Wait a minute. Isn't this the guy who's killing us?" They said, "King." "Did they not sing this one day when they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands'? Isn't this the same thing? Those thousands were us, and the ten thousands were us. This guy has been slaughtering us." David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish the king. When he hears everybody saying, "Dude, this is the guy who's killing us," David goes, maybe I came to the wrong place. So he disguises his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. He start licking windows. Then Achish said to his servant, "Behold, you shall see the man behaving as a madman. Why did you bring him to me?" The king says to his guys, "Do I lack madmen?" Is what he says. "Yet, what's he doing here? You know, that you have brought me this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" And we'll leave it there. Now, the next chapter, if you look ahead, becomes horrific. Saul shows his colors, and it is one sad story. Tragic. Now, I'm going to ask you a question before we break up. This is really interesting. It's fascinating. About the bread and these things that God tells us not to do. Whenever you're talking about law, always go back to the first law. It will give you clarity. And the first law was what? Don't eat from the tree. It was the only law there was. You know, the Ten Commandments were not the first law. The first law was just don't eat from that tree. That's all you got to do. No other laws. Go at it. Have fun. And from that moment on, the tree was like beckoning them. Now, if you go to Leviticus 11, I'm not going to, 1 through 47, I'm not going to read them all, thankfully. It lists the things you cannot eat. And it lists them in detail. Cloven hoofs that don't split. You know, if it quacks, if it flies to the left, if it, and there's all this stuff. They had to know it, and they had to follow it. There were things that were unclean. Why were they unclean? Because he said they were. Now, I've heard people try to explain this. Well, you couldn't eat pork because pork would have germs in it. No, that is not it. I love bacon so much, I couldn't be Muslim or Jewish. I just couldn't do it. You got to ask yourself why. What does God care? What does he care whether you eat something that has a cloven hoof that is split or not split? And so you have to answer that question. Go back to the tree. What did God care? Was there anything special about the tree? No. There's nothing special about any of these animals. This is all obedience. I'm going to say it straight up. God doesn't care if you eat a pig. What's it matter to God? He's God. He made the pig. The law is to test yourself. Will you deny self anything for me? Which is what this whole life is. Every problem we have is because we don't deny ourselves. We put ourselves before God. We put ourselves before others, which encompasses the entire law. Love God, love your neighbor. And so these things here, the ceremonial part of it, this isn't moral law. I mean, this isn't, don't stick your neighbor in the eye with a knife. This is don't eat a duck. Why? You know, and let's take it right to the fact. Let's go right to sex. Okay, God, you make them look like that, and then you tell us not to do anything about it, and, you know, exactly. That's exactly what I do. And I knew exactly what I was doing when I did it. And you can make all the excuses you want. You can blame me if you want. But the truth of the matter is, this is how it's going to be. And it's going to be that way for a reason. I want it done my way for a purpose, not because there's anything wrong. Remember when he made the world, he said, "It is good." Everything was pure. There's nothing that God made that was not pure. The only thing that changes everything, the outside influence, is us. We make things right or wrong. It's when we do it. There's this beautiful little scripture verse. It goes, "To the pure, all things are pure. To the corrupt, all things are corrupt." It's your heart. It's why you do it. David eating the bread, the pure, all things are pure. If he'd have done it for another reason, it would have been impure. Sooner or later, you have to come to grips with this. And it's symbolic, like the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl. the pelican, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron. Is God just whipping things out there? Does he have like a little, one of them little things you spin, the duck goes moo, and he's just picking them? He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows why. It's the matter of constant, especially Israel. They are his people. And who's the mirror of his people? We are. Consecrated, set apart, different than everybody else. Because they do not eat these things, it will do two things. Self-discipline, denial of self, the elevation of God, and separation. It shows you are not the normal person. So, of all the things in the New Testament that God tells us not to do that we still even argue about to this day, why shouldn't I be allowed to do that? It's a natural feeling. And God says, because I told you not to. Let me take it straight to the core. The best way to put this right now is the issue we have with homosexuality inside of all the Protestant churches right now. What do we do with it? And it's a tough one. But it is, so it comes down to, do you believe Scripture or do you not? Is it the basis for what you believe? Because Scripture is crystal clear. There is no gray area. So, what do I care? I don't. I could care less what anybody does in their own house. I truly don't care. But it matters to God. That's why it should matter to them. It's not an issue between me and them, ever. It's an issue between them and God. The thing I cannot do is tell them that it's all right. Love them. God bless them. They can worship God. They can do, but I cannot say to you that it's okay. I couldn't say to one of them, go ahead, eat a cormorant. I can't say it. That's between them and God. And it is the crystallization that comes up from this bread. Why? Well, ask yourself, why on the tree? It's the same thing. Well, why did he make the tree? Remember what it said. It was beautiful to look at, and the fruit was good to eat. Why didn't he make a crappy little scrubby bush that had bitter fruit? And we wouldn't have any problem. Yeah, but we would have never had to deal with ourselves. That's why we're here. All these things, we want to make this heaven, and it's not. This isn't heaven. This is preparing us for heaven. We have work to do here. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, and that is a process. It is something that is learned, that is worked through, that is hard. What do scriptures call these things? Wrestle. Fight, battle, run the race. It is a war with yourself. These things are the battleground, and God just chose them. Well, we'll start with this tree, knowing full well what would happen. That's why he made the tree that way. That's why he made males and females attracted to each other. And you go, God, why'd you do that? And then tell us we can't do this or do that. Because I know exactly what I'm doing. I know what I want. This will do it. It's about God's purpose, conforming us to the image of Christ. All of it is. It has never been about anything else. All these other things we make up and that we put importance to life to, they mean nothing. They may mean something on the surface. And the only reason they matter to God is because they matter to you. That's how much he loves you. You know, my kids, when they were little, they would worry about something so incidental that I just thought it was ridiculous. But it mattered to me. Because it mattered to them. You know, it was totally ridiculous, but okay, you know, we'll take care of that. You know, but it's the same thing with us. And God's purpose never stops. So when you look at stuff like this, and you go, why in the world do you care whether we eat pigs or not? Because you made the pigs. Go back to the tree. All law, if you have any problem with any law God has, go back to the first law and apply it. And you will see that your answer is right there. His purpose is bigger than what we want. Remember what he's doing. God is not there to give us what we want. He is changing what we want. Because once you want has been changed, you're there. Because you will always pursue what you want. He knows that, so he changes it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, we just ask, we are so grateful, Lord, that we could just read your word in peace and without threat or harm. And Lord, I just ask you to bless all my brothers and sisters here and let your word find a home in their hearts and let it change them. Let the flesh die. Let the spirit grow. Watch over them, protect them, and bless them, Lord. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.
Thank you.
Yeah, 47 verses of what you can't eat. Maybe I should read this.